I invite you to open your Bible to the familiar Christmas passage in Luke 2 and take out your outline to follow along. Luke chapter 2, look with me as I read this very familiar passage, verses 1 to 14, Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Melody and I watched the Charlie Brown Christmas together one evening this past week, something I have done nearly every December for more than half a century. Obviously, I must have been a baby when I started. Indeed, it was 55 years ago this month that a Charlie Brown Christmas was first broadcast on American television. Some network executives thought it would be ignored, while others worried that quoting the Bible would offend viewers. Wow. More than half a century ago, there was already a strong anti-Christian sentiment in our society among the elite. Some wanted Charlie Brown's creator, Charles Schulz, to omit the Christmas story, but Schulz, who was a strong Christian, insisted that it stay in. Good for you, Charles. The program was an immediate success and has been rebroadcast every year since 1965 on CBS for more than 30 years, and then on ABC for the past 20 years, until this year. Apple TV bought the rights of the Charlie Brown Halloween, Thanksgiving, and Christmas specials for this year, no longer airing them on the traditional networks, but they did cut a deal to allow them to be seen on PBS. Of course, you could just buy the DVD and watch it whenever you wanted to. If you remember the scene in the Christmas special, Charlie Brown is directing the children's Christmas play, and he's frustrated and discouraged by the commercial spirit of the season. So in despair, he asks if anyone can tell him the real meaning of Christmas. Linus walks on the stage and recites Luke 2, 18 to 14, including verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Linus then says, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." Now, I'm sure the secularists grit their teeth at that, and if it wasn't already a 55-year-old classic, there's no way that scene would make it on television today. But Linus had it exactly right, didn't he? The birth of Christ is what Christmas is all about, not Santa or Rudolph or Frosty or the little drummer boy, or not the lights or decorations or the tree or the presents or the music. You know I enjoy all of those, but I think they all have their place in our celebration of the season. But the heart of Christmas is all about celebrating the day that God became a human being so that he could one day die for the sins of human beings. Another cinematic event about this story also took place 55 years ago. In 1965, the epic film titled The Greatest Story Ever Told hit the American theaters. It was a retelling of the story of Jesus Christ from the Nativity through the Resurrection. The story, of course, was based upon the four Gospels and had originated as a series of half-hour episodes on U.S. radio in 1947. In 1949, it was adapted into a novel by Fulton Orsler, a senior editor at Reader's Digest. When it finally was made into a movie and appeared on screen, it lasted a whopping 4 hours and 20 minutes. wasn't the greatest film ever made, but it did have the right title because God's story, as unfolded in the Bible, and especially the story of the life and ministry of His Son, is indeed the greatest story ever told. And it never gets old. I love teaching about Christ's birth every December without chopping it up too much into bits and pieces. I just want to tell the story once again on this Sunday before Christmas. Wow. The Sunday before Christmas. We've arrived. We missed having Antha with us each Sunday to count down the days for us until Christmas, and now we're here just 5 days away. In the choir musical several years ago, I remember Cliff as a narrator asking the question, what can we say about the birth of Jesus that hasn't been said a million times? Answer, probably nothing. But let's just allow Matthew and Luke to tell us the story again. Matthew and Luke, a tax collector and a physician. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples personally called by Jesus Christ to follow him. Luke probably never saw Jesus in the flesh, but was a close companion and the personal physician of the Apostle Paul, wrote two of the biggest books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Now, neither tells the whole nativity story, so the Holy Spirit has given us both of them. And think about how impoverished our understanding would be without Luke's narrative of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Gabriel and Mary and Joseph and the census and the trip to Bethlehem and the stable and the manger and the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna at the temple. All of that's in Luke. What gaps would remain, however, in the story without Matthew's account of Gabriel's explanation to Joseph, of the visit of the wise men, the killing of the little boys by Herod, the trip to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth? Together, their reports enrich our understanding of that miracle of miracle, God becoming a human being, what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. In the end, as the narrator said, we're left without adequate words to describe this night of nights. So let's just follow the path that the gospel writers give us. First, let's consider the chronology of the nativity drama, the chronology. We followed this path before, but I've never figured out a better way to review the whole story in one lesson than to divide this drama into three acts with several scenes in each act. So let's take them one at a time in chronological order and look first at Act 1, which is before the birth of Christ. There's seven scenes in this act. So just imagine you're at the main menu, you got the remote. This should be easy for guys. So click it to move from one scene to the next. Why not have your Bible open? We're going to be going back and forth from Luke 2 to Matthew 1 and so on. So we'll start with Matthew 1. Scene 1, the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Now this genealogy provides Jesus the royal right to the throne as King of the Jews. Matthew presents him as the king. And so he begins with a genealogy that grants him that right. And the portraits of God's grace in this genealogy are astounding, with the inclusion of five women, four of whom are of questionable background or character. There's a second genealogy, I know it's hard to read there in the Gospels. And this one is through Mary in Luke 3, and it gives Jesus the legal right to rule as an actual physical descendant of David and allows him to bypass the curse that was placed upon the royal line of any descendant of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah. So click to scene 2, go back to Luke's account in Luke 1. We'll be there for several scenes. Scene 2 is announcement and conception of John. John was the last Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. And he was the forerunner of Jesus. The scene occurs in Judea, as the elderly couple, the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, are miraculously given a son whose birth is announced by the angel Gabriel. Zechariah is in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember that. He's offering incense when he receives the news. He can't believe it, and he's struck deaf and dumb until the baby is born. Scene 3 is in the very next verse in Luke 1. That is the announcement and conception of Jesus. This occurs in Nazareth in Galilee, as Gabriel returns to earth to inform the teenage Mary that she has been chosen of God to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary's submission to God's life-altering plan, we focused on that 2 weeks ago, is one of the most important decisions in human history because it altered the course of human history. We talked about her submission and how grateful we are that while Eve said no, Mary said yes. Scene four, that is Mary's trip and visit with Elizabeth. As a way of bolstering Mary's faith, she's told by Gabriel of her cousin Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. Gabriel's mention of Elizabeth was also to get a hint to Mary of where she needed to go. Get away from these wagging tongues that'll be wagging once they hear about it in Nazareth. Go to Elizabeth because she's the only person on the planet right now that understands what you're going through, Mary. So Mary makes the trip down south to Judea to visit Elizabeth, who confirms to Mary the truth of what's to happen to her in what we called Elizabeth's Beatitude. Mary expresses her great faith in what we call the Magnificat, in which she praises God for his grace to her and to all who fear him. She stays with Zechariah and Elizabeth for the final 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy and the first 3 months of hers. So then scene five is the birth of John. Elizabeth gives birth to her son amidst the joy and celebration that would be expected. Then she names him John in obedience to the angel's instruction. Well, when the relatives question this name, they turn to Zechariah, who hasn't said anything for 9 months, and all of a sudden he speaks and he says his name is John. With his tongue now loose, Zechariah's pent-up emotions burst forth in praise, along with all the knowledge he's gained during those long months of silence. Months, no doubt, in pondering over Old Testament prophecies about his son and the Messiah. I can't imagine that experience, reading in the Bible prophecies about the birth of my son. Only Zechariah and Joseph and Mary had that opportunity. That leads him now to prophesy the future ministries of his newborn son John and the forerunner of the Messiah and of the yet-to-be-born Jesus, the Messiah. Scene five, we're back in Matthew's account, the announcement of Jesus' birth to Joseph. When Mary returns to Nazareth, she's going into the fourth month of her pregnancy. And it's evident to all that she's expecting. And most important, Joseph knows for sure he is not the father. He's heartbroken. But to spare Mary further embarrassment or punishment, he decides to quietly end their engagement. This is just out of the goodness of his heart because the angel hasn't appeared to him yet. But while he's contemplating this life-altering and heart-wrenching decision, an angel does appear to him in a dream. The angel, probably Gabriel, informs him of the truth and instructs him to take Mary as his wife, which he may have been afraid to do now that he finds out she's carrying the Messiah. And to his everlasting credit, he obeys immediately. He marries Mary in a quiet ceremony. They never get to enjoy the joyous, week-long, celebratory Jewish wedding that they had no doubt anticipated. He accepts the shame of claiming the child as his own, a shame that he would bear the rest of his life. Scene seven is the census and the trip to Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2. This is the account that's at the heart of the Christmas story. We read part of it a moment ago. Hundreds of miles away in Rome, and perhaps months, maybe as much as 2 years earlier, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, without any thought at all about Old Testament prophecy, he just issued a decree that required everyone in his kingdom to register in a census that would lead to additional taxation. He had money on his mind. Now, the requirement to return to their ancestral home to register may have been a stipulation that Herod added. We don't know for sure. Scholars debate that. But nonetheless, the law requires that Joseph must make the nearly 100-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem near the end of Mary's pregnancy to register for the census. Mary makes the trip with him. It's unlikely that the census required her to accompany him, but it gave Joseph a good excuse to get her away from those gossiping tongues in Nazareth. And he probably wanted to be sure that he was present at Jesus' birth. I can understand that. Can you imagine the phone conversation? Yeah, my wife's going to give birth to the Son of God. Hope I get back from my business trip in time. He wasn't taking any chances on that. But regardless of the reason, Mary's accompanying Joseph on the trip to Bethlehem guarantees that her baby will be born in Bethlehem, which fulfills Micah's prophecy made more than 700 years earlier about where the Messiah would be born. Now, they had three routes that they could take from Nazareth to Bethlehem, by the way. First, there was the Via Mara, the way of the sea, along the Mediterranean coast, which was perhaps the easiest route. Second, the mountain road due south through Samaria. You see Nazareth, you see Bethlehem, they've gone straight down through Samaria. That was the shortest route, but Jews didn't like traveling through Samaria, as we learn in John 4. Then there was the circuitous route along the Jordan River Valley, which probably was the one they took, a route that had them crossing the Jordan River twice. First, they crossed it west to east, just south of the Sea of Galilee. They traveled then south down through Perea on the Transjordan side, and then they crossed the Jordan east to west near Jericho, just north of the Dead Sea, and made their way up to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. So here's our takeaway from Act 1, before the birth. God's intervention and guidance in this first act of the Christmas drama is unmistakable and undeniable. He planned the whole thing. And he orchestrated the events. Obviously, in his mind, he did it in eternity past, but everything was laid out months, in some cases centuries, before Jesus was born. He sent the angel. He prompted Caesar to issue the decree. He prodded Herod into requiring the trip to Bethlehem. He was in total control of the events leading to Jesus' birth. God was, and he was also in total control of my birth and yours. Never think that you were an accident, that you were an afterthought with God. He's known you from all eternity, and he's loved you that long. And he wants you to know and love him for all eternity. Just before Christmas in 1942, against the backdrop of grim news from the front lines of World War II, three songwriters met in a New York City diner. I've told you this story before. Two of them had written blockbusters. Walter Kent's wartime song, The White Cliffs of Dover, was being sung around the world. The second man, the lawyer-turned-songwriter Kim Gannon, had scored a big hit when Glenn Miller recorded his Moonlight Cocktail. The third man, Buck Ram, was hitless. As they chatted about Christmas songs, Ram slid a piece of paper across the table. It contained the words he had written two decades earlier in the 1920s, a song telling his mother how he missed her while away at college during the holidays. The title was, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." The words were nothing like the words that we know today. They were plain and lackluster, and little was said about them. When he returned home, Ram couldn't find his scrap of paper, but he didn't worry about it because the publisher had a copyrighted copy. Imagine his surprise the next year when Bing Crosby recorded the season's greatest hit, "I'll Be Home for Christmas," written by Walter Kitt and Kim Gannon, the other two guys. It was composed from the perspective of an overseas soldier writing to his family to express how he longed to be home for Christmas Eve, where the love light gleams, a place where snow and mistletoe and presents on the tree. Well, the whole thing ended up in court, of course, where Kent and Gannon claimed that they had forgotten all about that conversation with Buck Ram. The title, they said, was merely accidental. But the judge didn't buy it. And in the end, Ram won the case and was listed as one of the song's authors and given his share of the royalties. The public didn't follow the legal back and forth. They just sang the song to the top of the charts. And during the war years, it perfectly expressed the homesick, heartfelt poignancy of servicemen and civilians alike. "I'll Be Home for Christmas" became the most requested Christmas song at USO shows in Europe and the Pacific. One World War II veteran remembers being hospitalized on a South Pacific island while recovering from wounds sustained in battle. Somewhere in the ward, this song wafted over the air. Silence, stillness came over the battle-hardened soldiers, and he says there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Really, the end of World War II saw no diminishing of the song's appeal because people of every era find themselves separated from loved ones at Christmas, perhaps this COVID year more than any other in recent memory. We always long to be home for the holidays, but sometimes it's only possible in our dreams. That's how it was for Mary and Joseph on the first Christmas. Think of their plans for their big Jewish wedding. Think of Mary's dreams about the birth of her first child. It would be a time of great joy and celebration. She would be surrounded by her mother and grandmother and aunts and maybe her older sisters. Those were her dreams, but the reality was far different. She wasn't home for the first Christmas. She was 100 miles away. Instead of experiencing joy and celebration, she was bearing the stigma of the accusation of immorality. Even as she was bearing her firstborn son in a stable that reeked with the smell of animal dung. Instead of being surrounded by the women who loved her, she was surrounded by cows and sheep and donkeys. Joseph was her only human companion as far as we know. And that leads us in this nativity drama to Act 2, at the birth of Christ. There are three scenes in this act, and there are no doubt these are no doubt the most familiar of the nativity story. We're still in Luke 2, so stay there. Scene 1 is the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem. Perhaps the first night is always presented that way, but not necessarily so. It says, while they were there, Jesus is born in a stable. He's born there because there's no room at the inn due to the pressing crowds present for the census, and he's laid in a feed trough as his cradle. Sometimes I hear people say he was born in a manger. That would have been tough on Mary. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. What majestic irony, the crudest of conditions for the greatest newborn in the history of the world. That newborn baby, helpless and dependent, like any newborn, was in fact the creator and sustainer of every atom in the universe. Mind-boggling. No wonder the Apostle Paul would later write, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." The Apostle John would write, "The Word that was with God, that was God, that Word was made flesh and made His dwelling among us." John 1:14. This is the central truth of Christmas, and we must never forget it. We must never let our children or grandchildren forget it. Mark Lowry would write, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy had walked where angels trod? That when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God?" Make sure we understand who He is and let our loved ones know. Scene 2, the angelic announcement to the shepherds. This is the passage Linus recited in the Charlie Brown special. Many times at Christmas, we've looked at the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem. We didn't do it this year. We looked at the angelic announcement of the Messiah's birth that day, the sky lighting up with a vast multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men on whom His favor rests." Most people on earth that night, think about that, had no idea who that baby was or that it had happened, as most people on earth today, 2,000 years later, are still not convinced, or they don't have a clue. But there was no uncertainty in heaven, and that celebration spilled over into the atmosphere and the skies over Bethlehem. We don't know if that angelic spectacular was seen by any other humans on earth besides the shepherds. You would think so, lit up the whole sky, but it was a sight that they would never forget. They would remember it the rest of their lives. Scene 3, the shepherds' visit to the stable. Luke 2, the shepherds, the lowest on the totem pole of society in first century Judea, were chosen by God to be the first to receive the glorious news. Talk about grace. Men who weren't allowed to worship in the temple because of their ceremonial uncleanness were given the privilege by God of worshiping with the entire heavenly choir out under the starry sky. What a gift. Men who weren't even allowed to testify in court because of their reputation for dishonesty were chosen by God, a God of grace, to be the first witnesses of the arrival of His Son on planet Earth. How cool is that? And my friends, if God could use such people to do His work at His Son's first coming, don't tell me that He can't use you and me to spread the news about His Son before His second coming. And there's no better time to do that than during the month of December and the celebration of Christmas. Don't miss this great opportunity, whether it's a track or a text or something or word of mouth. Take the opportunity to share when most people's hearts are more tender and open to Jesus. Now let's move in the drama to Act 3. This is after the birth of Christ. There's six scenes in this final act of the first Christmas drama. We stay in Luke 2 for the first two of these. Scene 1 is Jesus' circumcision at 8 days old in Bethlehem. Now, we know nothing about the first week of Jesus' life. We don't know how long Mary and Joseph stayed in the stable. By the time the Magi arrived, the young family was in a house in Bethlehem. But we don't know how, at what point they moved there. Nonetheless, the biblical writer picks up the narrative on the eighth day of Jesus' life when he's taken to be circumcised, and this was required by the law recorded in Leviticus 12:3. And because Joseph and Mary were devout believers who obeyed God, they fulfilled this requirement. It probably took place in the synagogue in Bethlehem. And as the priest would perform the procedure, he would ask the parents the name of the child, and they would declare his name as Jesus, as Gabriel had instructed them. Think about this. This local priest was the first to draw blood from this tiny human body that God the Son had assumed to become in becoming a human being. 3.5 decades later, the high priest of the nation would demand that much blood be drawn from this sinless body as he would be whipped and pierced and nailed to a cross. Imagine this priest in Bethlehem as he cuts away a small piece of flesh from the body, has no idea that this little 8-day-old baby boy is really God in human flesh. Wow. And multitudes in our culture who look at manger scenes in front of churches or in front yards with a little doll in the manger still fail to recognize that the real baby depicted by that doll was in fact the Son of God. Several years I took a group to Lynchburg the first Saturday in December to see the Virginia Christmas Spectacular, which was always an amazing production. Each year they include a manger scene in the performance. They always use a real baby. And whenever I see that or the birth depicted in the film The Nativity Story, I'm as deeply moved and I always cry just like Joseph. And I'm caused to wonder all over again about the unfathomable mystery of how the eternal God who created the universe could become a tiny, helpless human baby. When I see that acted out and those little hands moving, and when Joseph picked him up in the Nativity story, the tears just come. I can't stop them. I think about that. That happened, and that was God, a tiny, helpless baby. Amazing, but absolutely true. I remember a line from a song in the choir Christmas musical a few years ago. We're invited to the sacred manger where glory sleeps upon the hay. Wow, what a thought. Scene 2, Jesus' dedication at 6 weeks old in Jerusalem. 5 more weeks of silence in the infancy of Jesus. Feeding, changing diapers. You've had children, you know what those first 5 weeks are like. We don't have a word of it in Scripture. But then the curtain opens on the scene of Jesus' dedication. This act also was required by law, Leviticus 12, Exodus 13. We had to redeem the firstborn son. It had to occur in the temple in Jerusalem. So 6 weeks after the birth, the young family makes the 5-mile trip down the ridge from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and they offer the sacrifices required. The fact that they offered birds instead of an animal points to their poverty. They couldn't afford a lamb. But the wonderful irony is that they had the Lamb of God with them. Reminds us of the scene 2,000 years earlier when Abraham and Isaac headed up Mount Moriah, which was the very mountain on which the temple was standing. Isaac asked his father about the lamb. Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb, my son." We know that a real sheep on that occasion was provided as a substitute for Isaac, but the real lamb would come 2,000 years later, and here he is as a 6-week-old baby. More than 3 decades later, he would ascend that same hill, just a short walk down the ridge from the temple, and be offered as God's sacrificial lamb for our sins. Simeon and Anna encountered Mary and Joseph at the temple, both recognized the little baby as indeed the Messiah. How sad that most people in Durham today don't share that same recognition. In fact, most people in America will miss the real meaning of Christmas this week, but they will miss it on purpose. They have no excuse for ignorance, not in this country. It's also ironic that Herod would try to kill Jesus later, not realizing that he missed his perfect opportunity when the young family was in town a few months earlier and was completely vulnerable. Scene 3, Matthew 2, the visit of the Magi in Bethlehem. Perhaps several months after Jesus' birth, while the family was living in a house in Bethlehem, the wise men from the east arrive in Bethlehem after going through Jerusalem and finding out, and they come there to worship the child and present him with costly gifts. They had followed the star that they had noticed and understood it to have prophetic significance. We've talked about how they knew that in the past. We focused on the wise men several times during past Christmas seasons, but suffice here to say that these strange visitors from the east are a perfect example of what our attitude and our posture should be toward the newborn king. And their sensitivity and God's leading is amazing in light of their background and culture. They didn't have 1,000th of the light that we have, and yet we can ignore what God tells us. Scene 4, the trip to Egypt. As we studied last week, Joseph, warned in a dream, takes his family to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. This would be a much longer trip than the one from Nazareth to Bethlehem, would take the family out of Israel to foreign soil. So much of the unknown before this young father. But his instant obedience to God reminds us of why the Lord chose him in the first place to be the foster father of his son. And he provides a real model for us to follow. When God tells us to do something, we should obey immediately with the right attitude. Like so many of these events, this trip too fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, this one uttered by Hosea more than 7 centuries earlier, out of Egypt, if I call my son, Hosea 11:1. Scene 5, the murder of the children in Bethlehem. Herod learns of the baby's birth from the wise men, and then is enraged that the wise men outfox him by heading home without stopping in Jerusalem. So he orders all male children 2 years old and under killed in Bethlehem and surrounding homes. What a horrible time for the young moms and dads in that area. I can't imagine what they went through. It was hard enough for the parents of the Sandy Hook School children in Newtown, Connecticut, or the parents of the Amish children in the school in Pennsylvania, or the parents of the children at Columbine, all of whose children were murdered by madmen. What would the parents have thought if they learned that their president or governor had ordered the slaughter? There was nothing they could do about it. That's what these mothers in Bethlehem had to deal with. Not seeing at the time that the slaughter and weeping fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Scene 6, returned to Nazareth. After perhaps only a few weeks or maybe months, because we know that Herod died in 4 BC, an angel in a dream instructs Joseph to return to Israel. Joseph apparently intends to return to Bethlehem, but he learns that Herod's evil son Archelaus is reigning in Jerusalem, and 5 miles away is too close for comfort. So warned again in a dream, he heads back north to his hometown of Nazareth, and that is where Jesus would grow. What a circular trip this has been since they left Nazareth maybe a couple of years, or certainly several months later. That's where Jesus will grow up, and he will be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, these are the biblical facts of the Nativity story, and for those of us raised in the church, they are so very familiar, but I love to tell them, and I love to hear them. They never get old, and indeed, it is the beginning of the greatest story ever told. But have you thought lately about the characters? Let's take just a moment before we're done to think about these four groupings that I've listed here. I'll just mention them as we go through them. First, there's the Godhead. There's God the Father, who's mentioned 84 times in the birth narrative, 8 times in Matthew 1 and 2, 76 times in Luke 1 to 2. So he plays a dominant part in the first Christmas drama. Of course, he planned it all in eternity past. There's God the Holy Spirit, mentioned 9 times, twice in Matthew, 7 in Luke. Maybe we don't know as much about his role besides the obvious, enormous one of causing the conception in Mary's womb. But consider his other activities that are central to the first Christmas story. I don't have these listed for you, I don't think, so let me throw them up here real quickly. He fills John the Baptist while yet in his mother's womb, Luke 1. He's responsible for Jesus' conception in Mary's womb. He fills Elizabeth to speak affirmation to Mary, Luke 1:41. He fills Zechariah to prophesy about Jesus and John, Luke 1:67. He rests upon Simeon, we're told, informs him that he will see the Messiah before he dies, and directs him to the temple on the day of Jesus' dedication, Luke 2. As he would throughout Jesus' life on earth, the Holy Spirit was very active at the birth of Christ. And speaking of Jesus, notice that he's mentioned 87 times, 39 in Matthew, 48 in Luke. That shouldn't surprise us. After all, it is his birthday. Mike Slaughter published a book a few Christmases ago entitled, Christmas is Not Your Birthday. We need to remember that on Christmas morning when we're opening all the presents from one another. It's his birthday, so what are we giving him on that morning? Why is everyone receiving a present except him? We need to let remind our children and grandchildren about that. The next set of characters is that of the angelic realm. Four individuals or groups to mention here. First, there's Gabriel, appears to Zechariah, Mary, probably to Joseph, perhaps to the Magi. There is Michael, probably appears to the shepherds. The English feast of Michaelmas, observed on September 29th each year, is an ancient church tradition based upon the belief that it was the archangel Michael who made the announcement to the shepherds about Jesus' birth. I think they're right, personally. Another clue is that Michael is the leader of the angelic host, according to Revelation 12, and appearing with Michael that night over Bethlehem was the third group, that was the vast angelic host appearing to the shepherds. Gloria in excelsis Deo is the Latin version of what the angel host said, as included in the Christmas song, Angels We Have Heard on High. By the way, we don't know who wrote that song and when it was written. It's called a French carol in the hymnal, but historians have said that's not true. And there's increasing evidence that that song is so ancient that the author may have been alive on earth when Jesus was born and may have even heard the angels that night. What a thought. I can't say that for sure, but some scholars digging into that. The third group of the angelic hosts, Satan and his demons. Though he's not mentioned in the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, we learn in Revelation 12 that he was very active in trying to prevent Jesus' birth and then trying to kill him after he was born, inspiring Herod to do his dirty work, but he was thwarted by God's intervention. And that ultimately will always be the case. Third group of characters are the human participants. And I find it intriguing that God made sure the whole spectrum of humanity was represented when he brought his son into the world. Look at the list on your outline, or I'll throw it up here for you. There was royalty, Caesar Augustus, Herod the Great. There were the rich and wise, the Magi from the East. There were the religious leaders, Zechariah and Elizabeth, chief priests and scribes. There were the faithful, godly servants, the Old Testament prophets who predicted the birth. There was the military, Herod's soldiers, who carried out the dastardly deed in Bethlehem. Common peasants, Joseph and Mary, elderly and widowed, Simeon and Anna, ordinary citizens, the innkeeper, the people of Bethlehem, the lowly and despised, the shepherds. Jesus came to save people from every social and economic stratum, from rich to poor, from powerful to weak, from esteemed to despised. So it's appropriate that God would include people from all those groups in the story of the birth of his son. And then it's also interesting how God, the Creator, did not limit the participants to angels and humans, but he included the rest of creation. Think about the different aspects. I've just given a list here. There are many others you could add, but what about Mary's donkey made for the ride? All the dirt, rocks, water, plants on the road, sheep in the fields, stone cave as a stable, animals in the stable, wood or stone for the manger in the inn, straw for his bed, cloth for his swaddling clothes, turtle doves for the dedication offering, star in the heavens to guide the wise men. Why would God include all of these participants and mention them in the scripture so we know about them? I think the answer is the link between Genesis 3 and Romans 8. In Genesis 3, we're told, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Genesis 3:17. And in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the whole creation continues to groan under the weight of that curse, and will do so until the curse is lifted when God's children are revealed at Christ's second coming. Christ's first coming laid the groundwork for the second coming, and God made sure that all creation had a role to play in it. Finally, Let's consider the common responses to the nativity event. There are three of them. First, those who oppose, who ignore. These would be the innkeeper, citizens of Bethlehem, the chief priest, those who ignore. And I've listed them here in the order of increasing culpability. The greatest event in human history to that point, and they were in the vicinity and at least partly informed about it, and yet they largely ignored it. They didn't have time. There were other things more pressing than going to see the creator of the universe who just arrived in a human, as a human baby on the planet. How like so many today, especially in America, where they have ready access to the truth 24/7, who occupy themselves with other matters, even at Christmas, and largely ignore what really happened that first Christmas. Second, there are those who oppose, those who actively oppose. These would be Herod and the soldiers, and they're an increasing number in our society, emboldened more and more every day, who oppose Christ and are waging a well-documented war on Christmas, as Bodie Hodge pointed out in his book a few years ago. I remember when the terrorist shooting took place in San Bernardino, California on December 2nd, 5 years ago, 2015, I remember that the major news outlets like CBS, CNN, New York, and LA Times, and the White House even at that time reported that the victims were at a holiday party. Only Fox News would call it what it was. It was a Christmas party. Sadly, disdain for Christmas has become the norm for secular progressives who are leading the charge in this war. They must rid the country of all free religious expression, especially Christianity, if they're to achieve their goal of turning us into a secular socialist state. But the sad fact is, most people in America, even those who happily celebrate Christmas and enjoy saying Merry Christmas, either largely ignore or actively oppose the Christ who was born on the first Christmas. Yet thankfully, still by the millions today, there are those who worship. They are there. They were there at the first Christmas, a lot of them, angels, magi, shepherds, Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna. And thankfully, there are still many of us today, 2,000 years later, millions in this country, perhaps a couple of billion, at least a billion, around the world today, who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, who worship the Lord, who understand and celebrate this time of year when He came into this world, but understand He didn't die, and He didn't stay in the manger. He became a human, became a man and died on the cross, bearing our sins to pay the penalty. So the question is, what is your response? I suspect all of us here would be in that latter category. I hope so. But only you and the Lord really know. And so if your response to the Lord this Christmas is not what it ought to be, now is a good time to get alone and say, Lord, I need to make some changes. I need to talk to You. This altar is always open. And I pray that You will utilize that, utilize your prayer closet and whatever you need to do to get your heart ready for what's going to come in 5 days. Let's stand with heads bowed. Do you ignore, do you oppose, or do you worship? It depends on where your heart is. Does Jesus Christ live there? Father, we thank You for the story of Christmas. We've heard it and recited it so many times, year after year, and yet there is a freshness and a delight in telling it. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be among Your heralds, like the shepherds, like the angels, going and telling everyone we can, everyone who will listen, that Jesus Christ is born, that He grew up, that He died on the cross, He rose from the dead, and that through faith in Him, we can have eternal life. Lord, as we look forward to this marvelous week, the week of Christmas, a week of celebration and remembrance, help our focus to be upon Him. Be with us as we gather with family or alone with You. May we truly worship the One who came that day, a Savior born to us. We ask in His name. Amen.